Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Appreciate the presence of everyone, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We appreciate your presence, and we are studying the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 8. If you want to get your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to finish up that chapter this morning and get into chapter 9, I hope. But before we do that, let's go to God in prayer. Pray with me, please. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are appreciative of times such as these when we can come to a quiet place and slow down and stop to consider things that you have revealed to the human race that are for our benefit and will help us and aid us in our journey toward heaven. And we pray that as we study this book of Hebrews, that we will understand the original intended meaning and be able to make application to our lives that will strengthen our faith, honor you, and help us to live lives that honor you. We ask you to forgive us of our sins, be with all who are here this morning, all the teachers and students. We pray that you'd be with saints the world over who will be worshiping you this day, and it is our prayer that you are glorified and that we are benefited by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, on Wednesday night, before I get into that, I have a book here that I want to pass around. It's a book that was given to me many years ago by Brother Wendell McCartney, and it's a book on the tabernacle, and it's got some really nice photographs, images of the tabernacle. It's the tabernacle was done on a scale model, and they took photographs of it. And I'm just going to start right here, and you guys just let it go around the room as we're having the class. Because we're talking about the tabernacle and the different furnishings and the rooms of the tabernacle. And I have pages marked with pieces of paper of just various rooms and articles of furniture and stuff. I thought it might be helpful just to let that book float around the room as we have the class. And we'll also be having some images a little later on up on the screen as well. But we were in chapter 8 last week, and we had discussed toward the end of the chapter, might help if I get on the right page here. We had discussed toward the end of the chapter about Jeremiah 31, the prophecy that the Hebrew writer quotes in Jeremiah 31, where he talks about finding fault with the first covenant and how that God was going to bring a new covenant. And in verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts." And we talked about how that when we are introduced to the Scripture, we're introduced to God, someone teaches us, or maybe we take a Bible ourselves and we start to study and we start to learn about God and about His Word and about His ways and His will for us as we live on this earth. When we're going through that study process, we're using our mind to educate ourselves about God. And so we're putting God's laws on our mind. And then if we have a good and honest heart, as is taught by Jesus in the parable of the sower, if we have a good and honest heart, then the things that we have learned about God, we take those things and we allow it to impact our hearts, and then our hearts, if we have a good and honest heart, will respond to what we have learned by using our mind, and we will respond to that in obedience to God, and through confessing Christ as Lord, repenting of our sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. And then we went on to talk about how that he goes on and says, And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And we talked about the contrast between the old system and the new system, how that under the old law, Jews were born into a covenant relationship with God. Just by fact of being born a Jew, they were born into that covenant relationship. And they then learned about God. But we today, as Christians, we are taught about God. And then as a result of that teaching, we are born again. We are born into a covenant relationship with God. Thus, no need to teach your fellow citizen and say to him, know God, because every citizen within the kingdom of God already knows God. We can encourage each other to be a better citizen and to grow in our faith and draw closer to God, but we already know God. So those are the things that we discussed toward the end of the class, which brings us down to question number 7 on the sheet, which is, what was obsolete and what was ready to disappear? Of course, he's referring to what the Hebrew writer, comment the Hebrew writer makes there in verse 13. So what is obsolete and ready to disappear?
The law.
Okay. This old covenant, it's obsolete and ready to disappear. Let's read verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever has become obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. Can you think of any historical event that helped hasten the disappearing of that old system? Yes, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Romans came in and utterly destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and really brought to an end the Jewish system as it had been up to that point. And it's never recovered, and it never will recover. As long as time lasts, it's not going to recover. It was God's intention that old system disappear. And it became obsolete, and it says ready to disappear. So, yes.
Another way to look at that is he's referring to what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah's day.
Yes.
Okay. When Jeremiah said it's ready to disappear, or that it was old, mm-hmm. He's saying from that point it was now expired and was ready to disappear. So we're talking about the last 500 years or 600 years.
Yeah.
He's saying all the way from the time of Jeremiah, it was already waxing old and ready to disappear.
Yeah, I think that's right. And I think part of the proof of that is that when the temple was rebuilt after the captivity, the Ark of the Covenant was not in the rebuilt temple. And the glory of, there's no passage that says the glory of God filled the rebuilt temple like it had filled the temple that Solomon built. So I think you're right. It was like the beginning of the end, and it took that long for it to come to an absolute end.
It's because Jeremiah called it.
Yeah, I agree. I think that's right. Exactly. Can you think of some things just in common everyday life that have been served a purpose, and then something better comes along, and then you no longer use the thing that served a very good purpose at its time? Rich.
Well, I don't know if it was intended ever to be permanent, but a scaffolding to erect a building. Uh-huh. You put up a scaffolding to finish the building and make it, I say, and then once it serves its purpose, you take it out of the way. And really, you could look at the tabernacle and the law and all of that, because it all pointed to Jesus Christ. It was all to prepare us for Jesus Christ. And once Jesus Christ came in the new covenant, then the old is you don't keep the scaffolding up, it detracts from the building.
Exactly. Yeah, that's an excellent point. I hadn't thought of that, but that is a good point. I was thinking, you know, I'm more simple-minded than you. I was thinking of something like...
Well, you're a contractor. You should know
this. Yeah. An oil lamp, you know. Years ago, people used oil lamps. But now, we flip a switch, you know. I mean, somebody might have an oil lamp around for nostalgia's sake, but, you know, the electric light replaced the oil lamp. And we could give many examples like that. It served a very good purpose, but it is obsolete. It's not needed anymore.
Your last will and testament that you made, may not be the last will and testament, but it wasn't at one time. You had a will, and now things have changed in your life, mm-hmm. and you create a new will. Yeah, it was obsolete. It has served no purpose whatsoever.
Right. That's an excellent point as well. Okay, well, I think we see the point, don't we? It's the old served its purpose, but it has become obsolete, and Brother Hamilton pointed out has been for some time in the process of disappearing, but now with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, his ascending to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God, it is completely obsolete and disappearing.
You know, we think of these analogies about something that becomes old because something new is brought in. Well, we get it, we understand. And yet we try to understand the viewpoint of these Jews that were struggling to understand this. Now, they shouldn't have been struggling so much because for 500 years it's been foretold Jesus coming. And yet the whole purpose of this letter is over and over again in different ways the writer is trying to say the same thing. You know, that there was a first covenant, but now there's a better one. And it makes the first one old. And I struggle sometimes just trying to imagine why were these Jews having such a hard time getting the picture. I mean, we read it and we go, oh yeah, we've got that. They were really struggling with that for various reasons. They were struggling with that.
Cause us to reflect back on verse 1. God had spoken to man in the past in various ways through the prophets to the fathers. But today he speaks through Jesus Christ. That era ended, yet it served a purpose. It brought people to God. But it's in Jesus Christ that we hear today, and the whole book of Hebrews expands on that thought. It always goes back to verse 1.
It sure does. Yeah. And the superiority of Christ over angels, prophets, and mothers.
Everything attached to that.
And the superiority of his covenant and tabernacle and so forth.
And in some ways, we speak of shadows. In some ways, they do shadow. Almost in every case, they shadow, but they're not the real thing. You know, like your body casts a shadow, but that's not your body.
Exactly.
Same kind of idea. So we're running a contrast in the book of Hebrews showing what was versus what is.
Exactly. And we're getting ready to get into chapter 9. In chapter 9, the first part of the chapter, talking about the earthly tabernacle, but he's talking about that contrasted with the new. And then he'll talk about, you know, the better service and the better sacrifice and all that. Okay, let's go ahead and get into chapter 9. Unless anybody has a comment or question they want to make before we leave chapter 8. All right, chapter 9, in this morning's class, we're scheduled to cover the first 10 verses. So let's go ahead and read those 10 verses, and then we'll come back and discuss them. I'm going to be reading from the text in the notebook. Now, the first covenant, in fact, had regulations for worship and its earthly sanctuary. For a tent was prepared, the outer one, which contained the lampstand, the table, and the presentation of the loaves. This is called the holy place. And after the second curtain, there was a tent called the Holy of Holies. It contained the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered entirely with gold. In this ark were the golden urn containing the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now is not the time to speak of these things in detail. So with these things prepared like this, the priests entered continually into the outer tent as they performed their duties. But only the high priest enters once a year into the inner tent, and not without blood that he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is making clear that the way into the holy place had not yet appeared as long as the old tabernacle was standing. This was a symbol for the time then present, when gifts and sacrifices were offered that could not affect the conscience of the worshiper. They served only for matters of food and drink and various washings. They are external regulations imposed until the new order came. Okay. Question. Well, before we get into the questions, in verse 1 he says, "Now the first covenant, in fact, had regulations of worship and its earthly sanctuary." Again, he keeps driving home this point that this is an earthly sanctuary as opposed to what he says in chapter 8, verse 2, that Christ was a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So he continues to make this contrast, as Ira was saying, between the earthly and the spiritual, between the shadow and the real. So the first question is, what pieces of furniture were in the first tabernacle? What's the first one you mentioned?
The altar and the laver, the lampstand, the table, the showbread, and the ark of the covenant.
Just in the first tabernacle, in the holy place is what we're talking about now. Just in the holy place. No, just you had the holy place. In fact, let me go ahead. Ken, could pull us up for me. Okay. Yeah. All right. So what we're talking about? The question number one is what was in this room here, which is the holy place. Then you had the holy place and then the most holy place. What articles of furniture were in the holy place?
Well, it's pretty easy to read. The altar of incense, table of showbread, right, and the golden lamp.
Okay, all right. What was the first one he mentions here is the lampstand. What was the most obvious original purpose of the lampstand? Light in that room. And in our study week before last, we talked about the shadows and type of the tabernacle. And you recall what we said, that the one of the shadow and types of the lampstand was as it related to the church, looking forward to the church. What was it a shadow and type of? Okay. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, John says that the seven lampstands were the seven churches of Asia. So I think there's a sense in which they could be representative of churches. They could be representative of the light of God. And then we also said that Josephus, in his writings, looking back at it being a shadow and type of the creation itself, he said that seven lights on the lampstand were representative of the sun, the moon, and the five planets, which would have been visible to the naked human eye at that time.
Earl?
Yes.
Something occurred to me. When you think about it, what is the church supposed to do? It's supposed to proclaim the word of God, really. The church is the pillar
in support of the truth.
In support of the truth. So the lampstand really, when you think about it, you know, represents the illumination from God's word, I would think.
Yeah.
And whether it's the churches or the word itself.
Yeah. And the lampstand supports those sources of light. Yeah.
Also goes back to verse 1. Jesus is the light. So he was called the light.
and I don't want to spend too much time on it, get too bogged down on it, but it is interesting, these articles of furniture. We know that the tabernacle was a shadow and type. And if it's a shadow and type, then the articles of furniture within it are also shadows and types. Then you had the table that held the showbread, and then you had the showbread that was on the table itself. And, of course, the showbread originally, to the Jews, represented God's, provision for their sustenance, for their actual bread, their livelihood. And we talked in our class a couple of weeks ago about how that, it was a shadow and type of Christ being our source of spiritual bread, spiritual nourishment. But there's one thing here that's interesting. He doesn't, when we read the text here, he doesn't put the altar of incense in the holy place. You get the impression that he's putting it in the most holy place. So I want to spend a little time on that because it can create some confusion. I know it did for me, but I did some studying on it, and I think I've resolved it in my mind. But before we get into that, let's just look at the look at that verse again. Starting in verse 3, he says, "And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." So, if you read that, and I know I did when I first read it, I get the impression that the altar of incense, he's saying the altar of incense is actually inside the Holy of Holies. But we know from the Old Testament passages in Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, that the altar of incense was clearly inside the holy place. So, how do we clear up this confusion? I did some studying on this, and before I get into that, does anybody else want to offer an explanation? Because,
well, I had thought about, we also know from the New Testament the altar of incense was in the holy place because the father of John the Baptist went in to burn incense. He wasn't a high priest, so we know he didn't go into the holiest of holies. He went into the holy place to burn incense.
And it was done daily. It was done not once a year. It was done 365 days a year. So it was definitely in the holy place.
When I read that, and I remember reading it years ago, and I forgot what I came to the conclusion I came to, so I got confused again last night. But the only thing I can think of is that perhaps it was just right there at the edge of the veil, so close, that it was almost protruding in or something. And the whole point was that the incense was to waft in, yes, to the holiest of holies and it kind of create that bridge like our prayers do to, right, God.
Yeah. And we know in Revelation chapter 8, there's a reference there that the prayers of saints are as a sweet aroma to God, which kind of brings us back to the idea of the altar of incense. Dave?
That's basically what I was going to say, but it reminds me, too, of how Christ passed through the veil. He opened the veil. That's what it reminds me of.
Yeah. Well, there are a couple of words that are very similar to each other. That are one of them is, and they were translated thus in the Septuagint, and I'm not a Greek anything, so I might mispronounce these. One of them is called thus Asteron, which means altar of incense. And the other one is Thuma Ateron, which means censer. And if we go back to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 through 15, and we read there, when the high priest once a year went into the most holy place, he took with him a censer. And he put fire from the altar an incense on that censer and took it with him into the most holy place. And so a lot of folks think that may be what's being talked about here. That's one explanation. The other explanation is, right there at the beginning of verse 4, where it says, having a golden altar, that could be translated belonging to or for its use. In other words, the point that Rick made is that, and I don't think this here does a very good job. Let's see if I can find one that maybe shows it. No. Well, that one does. You see right there, the altar of incense, it's shown right here, right against the curtain. And as the incense would have been burned on the altar, as Rick said, that they would have gone up and filtered through the veil into the most holy place. And so some commentators are saying when it says having a golden altar incense, that even though it was physically in the room of the holy place, it pertained to the most holy place because of the incense going into the most holy place. That was another explanation. So those are the only two possibilities that I came up with. But we do know for a fact that it was not located in the most holy place. Any other comments? Questions?
I remember somebody saying, and I never went back and researched this, that when you look back in the account, that the poles to carry the ark were actually longer than the depth of the holiest of holies. I think Neil might have brought that up in one of the classes or something like that. So they might have actually protruded through the veil a little bit. I'm not sure if that's exact. I remember someone saying that. I never went back and looked at it, but yeah, I could see where that might, you know, create.
Well, the Ark of Incense was also carried in poles.
Yeah, but the poles were to be left in the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah.
And they were actually longer, I think, than the...
Yeah, I don't know.
That was with the Solomon's Temple.
Pardon?
That was with Solomon's Temple, the poles of the Ark stuck out of the most holy place of the temple.
But you're saying that was not the case with the tabernacle?
I don't remember if it was the case with the tabernacle.
There's something here that... in Exodus chapter 30 regarding the altar of incense, as far as its location goes, put the altar in front of the curtain, that is before the Ark of Testimony. Before the atonement covers that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps and burn incense again and quiet. And so again, this helps give some more definition to what's already been said, that it had to be in the holy place. Not in the most holy place, because the priests have to go in every day, you know, burn incense and so on. So,
And connected with that point, in chapter 6, in verse 19, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil." And then in chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 3, it says, and behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. So, Jesus went behind the veil. And in Exodus, it says that the altar was in front of the veil. So, it clearly was in, the altar of incense was clearly inside the holy place. And I suspect that the veil, the censer that was taken in on that one day a year by the high priest, may be what's being talked about. But I think it might be beneficial for us to go, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and just read this, because it will help us with some of the other things we're getting ready to talk about here in just a minute. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15, or verse 11 through 15. Les, could I impose on you to read that for us, please? Leviticus 16, 11 through 15.
And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for the for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat and on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat.
Okay, thank you. So Aaron does three things here on this one day a year that he goes in, the 10th month, seventh day, I think, was when he went in. The 10th day of the 7th month, correct. Sorry about that. He kills a bull and brings the blood of the bull in and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. And that's for his sins and the sins of his sons, his family. And then he takes the censer with the incense, and he takes it in and fills the room with smoke. And then he kills a goat and takes the blood of the goat in and offers it, sprinkles it on the mercy seat, and that's for the sins of the people. And we'll come back to this idea in just a minute, but I just wanted to read that because it clearly talks about the censer, which is something that's completely separate and independent of the altar of incense, which is in the holy place. Okay, I'm sorry I spent so much time on that, but I did want to clarify it because it was a little confusing. All right, question number three. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Okay, a jar of manna, Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablet of stones that had the Ten Commandments. It's interesting, I discovered this, I'm sure I had read it before, but I'd forgotten about it. All of these items were in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. But 500 years later, when Solomon built the temple, the jar of manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, were missing. They were not in Solomon's temple. And the tablets of stone were there, but the manna and the rod budded were not. And I searched and searched trying to find an explanation of what happened to them, and I couldn't find anything. Does anybody have any idea about what actually happened to them? It says that they weren't there, but it doesn't say why they weren't there.
Had the Philistines taken the ark prior to that?
Yes.
Yeah, so I wonder if when they had the ark, they took it out or something.
I don't know. I can't imagine that they would have been able to touch the mercy seat without dying. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I can understand, you know, that being something.
Well, they carried it.
Well, they put it on. They put it on
the
cart.
I think they probably carried it towards. I'm just saying. I don't think God was, you know, superstitious about that necessarily, especially with foreign nations so much. I know Dagon fell, and his head fell off, and his hands fell off.
Yeah, and certainly because of their ignorance, God would not have held them to the same level of responsibility that He would have the Jews.
They were heathens anyway.
Well,
there was the issue that they had tumors broken out. Did it not say that they had opened it and placed these tumors in the ark before they sent it back to Israel?
Yeah, I forgot about that. You're right. Yeah, I had forgotten about that. So they may have at that time taken them out. Good point, Rick. You're ahead of me on that. I forgot about that. Yeah. Okay. But in any case, they weren't there, which I thought was an interesting point. Okay, question number four. What was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? Okay, the mercy seat, which is the lid, and then on top of that was the two cherubim. What is mercy? Why was it called the mercy seat? What does mercy mean? The word mercy means atonement. And the word atonement means to cover, to coat, to make amends, to pardon, to appease or forgive. So it was the blood sacrifice that was brought annually and sprinkled on the mercy seat. It was at that point, that physical spot and place where the presence of God dwelt above the cherubim, that the forgiveness came about. Of course, we know, based on other passages that we read in Hebrews, that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't really forgive sins, but the blood of Christ was retroactive and went back and provided forgiveness, and that was where the forgiveness came, was at that place. I don't want to make too much of this, but I thought this was interesting. There's a lot of emphasis placed on numbers, you know, various different numbers throughout the Bible, the number 3, the number 12, the number 7, different numbers. And one commentator pointed this out, and he said that the mercy seat is mentioned 27 times in the Old Testament. And he said, you know, the Godhead, the three persons in the Godhead, times 3 is 27. And he just threw that out. And I thought it was interesting. I don't know if there's really anything to it or not, but it was just an interesting point that he brought out. That's the first veil line. Okay. Number five, how often did the high priest enter the Holy of Holies? Okay, there was one day a year that he entered. Now let's go back again to Leviticus chapter 16. Yeah. That was the 10th day of the 7th month. Go back to Leviticus 16 with me again. The passage we just read a minute ago, Les read for us, verses 11 through 15, talks about Aaron offering a sacrifice for himself and for his family, and then offering the incense, and then killing the goat and offering the blood for the sin of the people. So when I was studying this, and some of you may know more about it than I do, but two or three of the commentators I was reading said that he actually went in. It was one day a year he went in, but on that day he actually went in 3 times. He went in first to offer the sacrifice for himself and his family. Then he went in with the censer and filled the room with smoke. And then he came out and took the blood of the goat and went in and offered it for the sins of the people. Does anybody else have any comment on that or thoughts on it? When I read this text here, that seems to be what's being described here in Leviticus. So, if that is the case, would there be a contradiction with other passages that say once a year he goes in to offer the sin or offer the sacrifice for the sin of the people?
If we worship on Sunday.
Yeah.
Come here to worship on Sunday, we do it more than once.
Yeah. What day of the week do you worship? Sunday. Well, we come twice on it, but we're still worshiping on Sundays. But anyway, I don't see a contradiction with that, but I wanted to throw that out and see if anybody else had any thought on that. But it does seem from Leviticus 16:11 through 15 that he actually went in three times on that day.
I thought it had been too that no one was supposed to be in the tent of meeting when he was in there going back and forth doing this.
Yeah. There wouldn't be any need for any other person to be in there other than the high priest. Okay, any other comments, questions up to this point? All right, number six, the Holy of Holies was symbolic of what? Wait, remember in our class a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how the holy place here was a shadow and type of the church, how that as Christians, the altar of burnt offering represented the sacrifice of Christ, the laver represented baptism, and then that allows us entrance into the church, which the holy place was a shadow and type of the church, and the veil was a shadow and type of the flesh of Christ, which was rent from top to bottom when he was crucified on the cross, which gave us access from the holy place into the most holy place. So if the holy place is representative of the church, what would the most holy place be representative of or a shadow of?
The
presence of God. And Rick.
Well, you know, there's a really interesting passage in Zechariah chapter 2, and it's obviously speaking prophetically of the church. And in verse 13, it says that the Lord is aroused from his holy habitation at that time. And I think the point is that God will no longer confine himself to dealing through the tabernacle or temple system. He's left that confined, restrictive space, mm-hmm. you know, which is all figurative anyway,
sure.
and is accessible to all men.
Yeah, yeah. He's sitting on he's in the heavenly tabernacle, not made with human hands, and we have access to him through Christ. I saw a hand over here a minute ago, out of the corner of my eye.
The idea of sanctuary, I don't know exactly the actual meaning of that, but I know often other people will refer to their place of worship as a sanctuary, so that's not actually accurate, then, is it?
No.
Sanctuary versus auditorium.
Yeah, no, it's not accurate. Sanctuary, I think, can also be translated temple or tabernacle. It's the dwelling of God, God's dwelling place, is not this room right here. The tabernacle that we enter into when we worship God is we go into the presence of God through Christ.
The idea of calling the worship area a sanctuary would deny or not count, make the connection that when Christ was crucified, the sanctuary and the most holy place.
Yes. And it's incorrect to refer to a room such as this as a sanctuary. You're exactly right. This is just an auditorium. The sanctuary is the presence of God. Thank you. Appreciate that. Appreciate your participation.